Lord, we thank you for this morning, and a beautiful morning it is, and we thank you for our time to be able to study your word, and we thank you for everybody that's here. I pray that our hearts are open to hearing your truths, and I pray that we don't just hear them, we actually apply them to our lives, Lord, and it can change us, and we be more like you, and live a holy life. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are going to finish up Micah 1 and go into Micah 2. I don't think we'll finish Micah 2, but we'll see how we do. Just a little review from last week. We went through verses 1 through 7 and just a little bit of background of Micah. If we look in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. First off, I just want to correct something or clarify something from last week. I said the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. Ethan asked the question, is that a statement or a question? And I said it's a question, but I probably should clarify it is a question, but it's more of a rhetorical question, like who is like Yahweh? Like no one is like Yahweh. It's not so much of like, well, is there anybody out there like Yahweh? Anybody else like Yahweh? So just to clarify that as a question, it's more of a rhetorical type question on that. But the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Moresheth was a small town. He was from a small town southwest of Jerusalem, just about 20 miles. And these were the kings. And this is the time frame of these kings, basically is from 750 to 710, but he probably prophesied from 735 to 710 BC. And these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This was father, son, father, son. So Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Okay, we had, what's that? Later for this morning, okay. So Jotham was a good king, Ahaz was a wicked king, and Hezekiah was a good king. So Hezekiah's father was wicked, but Hezekiah was a really good king. He reformed, he tore down all the high places, he got rid of idol worship, all these different things. And he was actually, if you remember, he was the king that we don't see in 2 Kings, but Micah was the prophet that spoke to Hezekiah, and he listened, and Judah didn't get destroyed. Because if you remember, I'll give that background real quick. In 722 BC, the Assyrians come in. They wipe out the 10 northern tribes, which we've been dealing with in the minor prophets for how long now? In 722, he wipes them out, the Assyrians do. Then he marches south and heads to Jerusalem. He takes out many cities around Jerusalem, and Hezekiah repents, the people repent, and the Lord relents from disaster on Jerusalem, and that was according to the Micah prophesying to Hezekiah. I'm sorry, I'm stumbling over my words on that a little bit, but okay, so we got Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we saw in this first chapter that he's dealing with both the capitals of the northern 10 tribes, Samaria, and the southern 2 tribes, which is Jerusalem, okay? So we have these two capitals, and we're going to see in verses 5 and 6 him dealing with that. But let's just quick go through 2 through 7. And it says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy place. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." So we see God. He's coming out. This coming out is in judgment. That's what's going to happen. He's coming out in judgment, and we see in these verses this kind of terrifying act that's going to happen. He treads upon the high places. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country and a place of planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So there's this prophecy against Samaria and the 10 northern tribes that he's going to make it a heap. That comes true in 722, right, BC. He destroys, they go into captivity by the Assyrians. And then we see the sins of the people in verse 7. And he says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay to waste. Remember, we've talked about this through the book of Amos and Hosea. The northern 10 tribes, their two sins was the focus. The focus was on oppression of the poor and idolatry, worshiping Baal, their fertility gods. These were their sins. He was going to come in and he was going to destroy their carved images. He was going to burn it with fire. Their idols were laid to waste. He was going to wipe it out because that is what took their heart. They went after Baal. They went after their fertility god. That's who they praised for the things that actually Yahweh was blessing them with. They gave them the credit, Baal worship, the credit for these things. And God's going to come in and wipe it out because all these are is carved images. These are idols made with hands. They aren't truly any god. Okay? So judgment's coming upon them. So now in verse 8, what we see, Micah, we see how he's going to lament over what's going to take place in these next two verses. He says, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. Okay, so in verse 8 here, Micah is engaged in this mourning ritual taking place that's symbolizing this captivity to come. He's mourning because he knows what's going to come. Okay, and he's seeing that this wound is incurable. This is going to take place. So he uses these examples. He's going to lament like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. And from my understanding, there's some sort of sound that they make in the night where it's kind of this screeching, almost somebody that is like lamenting. And he's saying, that's the kind of sounds I'm going to make. A jackal's a wild dog, an ostrich. And these are sounds of lamentation that come across. So he says, that's what he's going to do. And really, what this makes me think about when I think about this is that it really makes me think about evangelism. How we can be, because sometimes we can come across in evangelism, think about this for a second, sometimes we just have the words in our head, and we're just like, I just want to get the gospel out. And I'm guilty of this, as I've kind of grown in this area a little bit. But when I was first started evangelizing, all I cared about was like, I just got to get the gospel out. I just got to get the words out. And I'm not really even thinking about what I'm saying or the person in front of me. And I'm just speaking these truths. And not that God can't use that, because he does. Because his word will go forth, and it will penetrate hearts. But look at what Micah is doing here in this. He's actually lamenting and wailing. These people are seeing that he's lamenting and wailing over this judgment that's going to take place. If you think about your evangelism and how you evangelize, if you came to somebody with compassion and understanding that, let me tell you, this is what's going to take place. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't repent and believe in the gospel. This judgment is going to take place. And my desire is for you that this doesn't happen to you. That you repent and trust in Christ so that you don't have to spend an eternity in hell. That is going to come. People are going to look at you differently if you show, for one thing, they're going to think that you actually believe it. That you care enough to go, no, he actually believes this is going to take place. And compared to just rattling off words, I mean, if you ever listen to a Ray Comfort, or most of you probably haven't, but if you listen to Ray Comfort or go through a study with that, the first thing they actually talk about is going with compassion. If you don't have you should have a heart and a desire for this, and that's what Micah is doing here. He understands what's going to take place, and he's lamenting and he's wailing over this. He goes, I will go stripped and naked. I will lament like the jackals, mourn like the ostriches, because he says this wound is incurable. That's what's going to happen to you. this judgment is coming upon you. You need to repent. And what's taken place, these sins? He says, it has come to Judah, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. These same sins, this idol worship, this oppressing the poor, these same things have reached the gate of Jerusalem. The same things that they used to would look and go, well, that's those 10 northern tribes. Well, these exact same sins are right there on his doorstep. And he's saying, he reached to the gate of my people, because where is he from? He's from 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He's south. He's in the two southern tribes of Judah. And he says, this is where it is. And so then in verses 10 through 15, which I'm not even going to really, I'm just going to summarize. In 10 through 15, these are all cities in the southern two tribes, okay, outside of Jerusalem. And you'll see one of them is I think it's in 14, Moresheth Gath. That's his town or his city, whatever that is. That's where he's from. So all these towns, he's lamenting over what's going to take place to these right here. And he's looking on these towns. And what he does here, he takes these verses, or I'm sorry, these cities, and he makes a pun out of it, okay? And we have to be careful in our thinking of a pun, because we don't take puns seriously most of the time. We don't think about it and we take it seriously. It's almost like a joke. But that's not how they would have understood it. They would have understood a name being handled in this way as an omen, something that was going to take place, a sign or a warning of a future event to come. And he's taken this pun and he's tied it to judgment. Okay, so we're just going to look at two of them. Some of them are kind of hard to tell, what they're saying, what the pun is. But you look confused, John. What were you thinking there? Oh, okay. You had a look of like maybe something wasn't coming across clear. No? Okay. All right, so let's look in verse 10. Tell it not to Gath, in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Leophra. Okay? Now the last part, Leophra, or just Ophra, I think, actually sounds like the word dust, from my understanding. Okay? Sounds like the word dust. So he's saying in Beth Leophra, roll yourselves in the dust. So this symbol of utmost degree of humiliation. Okay. The next one. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafer, in nakedness and shame. Now, Shafer sounds like beautiful. So instead of this beautiful city, you're going to go into exile naked and to shame. So, and that's what he does through all of these. And like I said, some are a little more challenging to understand exactly what he's applying it to. But if you want to study that on your own and see what each one of those mean. But that's what he's doing. He's mourning and he's going and he's taking these names. And he's looking at judgment that's going to take place. And this is what's going to happen. And they would have looked at this and they would have seen this as an omen, a prophet saying these things, and this is what's going to take place. This judgment's coming. So then in verse 16, he says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Okay, so removing hair was part of a mourning ritual. You would cut your hair off. It's kind of like sackcloth and ashes. It was something that showed an outward sign of something that inwardly was taking place, okay? And hopefully that was truly what was taking place inwardly. They were truly mourning, or someone that was sackcloth and ashes, they were truly repenting inside, because the outward act doesn't really mean nothing if the inward act isn't correct, right? No different than the sacrifice. We've seen that throughout the minor prophets. God's like, I don't even care about your sacrifices in a sense, because their heart isn't right. It means nothing. So he's saying, remove your hair, do this, repent, mourn over what's going to take place. So then he starts into chapter 2, and this is probably a different oracle. Like I said, there was probably at least 20 oracles in this book or around that. So he says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." So what we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 here, we're going to see some specific sins that are starting to take place. And he says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness." So you have these people that they're devising wickedness and they're working evil on their bed. So they go to bed at night. They're devising what wickedness they can do, what evil they can plan overnight. And then what happens is in the next day, the next morning, what do? When the morning dawns, they perform it. So they lay in bed, figure out this wickedness that they're going to do, and then they perform it. And this wickedness is greed, covetousness, all these desires, their lusts are going after money, after the things of this world, after property, after houses, after fields, all these different things. They're laying in bed, figure out how they can do this. Some, it's through bribery. Some, it's just through force. This is where they've gone. And it made me think about James 1. If you think about James 1, James 1, 14 and 15, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So you have them. They are tempted. Their desires are their lusts of this world, their money, their greed, all these different things, their houses, their fields, the other man's inheritance. And what do? They're tempted by that. Their desires, they go after it. And then at some point, what do? They get out of bed and they actually perform it. And they actually do it. Which is exactly the same thing we have in our own life. I mean, we want to think about greed and money. And sometimes it's hard to connect ourselves a little bit to the book of Amos, Hosea, and Micah when you're dealing with the 10 northern tribes, because most of it has to do with oppression. And so when I tried to go, well, where am I at in this? In thinking about they covet fields and seize them, where am I? Like, where's my sin in this? How can I relate to this? At first it's a little hard because they oppress. And we don't think right offhand that like we oppress people to go after the things we desire, that we take things by force or bribery. A lot of times, we as Christians, that's not the route we're going to go. We're probably not falling into the sin of bribery or theft or by oppression and force that we take things, which they are doing, which takes this sin to a whole nother level. But I guess I'd challenge you to examine in your own heart where you're at in this, thinking about covenant, because we all have this problem. We all desire things and want things that we don't have, and we lust after things, and we can be greedy at times. We may not oppress somebody to get it, or it looks really sophisticated nowadays, how we do it. It looks way better. I mean, in the business world, I think it looks way better. It looks more sophisticated. It doesn't look so outright oppression of the poor. But it is there. I mean, I think of coveting things. I mean, how many times do we spend money on, and this one was kind of getting me, is that we spend money on things that we desire, but we don't actually have the money in a sense. We live in a culture where if you have good credit, you can do whatever you want. But we desire things and we go after things and we do things that we probably don't really have the money for. And so it's like, how far does our coveting going? It might not be this, like I said, it might not be covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. It might not be at that level, but I guess I would challenge everybody to examine their own heart and where they are at or in this situation. Because God hates this. Oh, okay. Right.
Right. Specifically, so let's set a limit on how much they can charge for interest rates, and he got that passed, and all of a sudden there's no payday loans because they didn't want to have like a regular set of interest rates. They wanted 45-60%, whatever.
And that may be exactly what's taking place here in this, talking about a man and his inheritance, because we're going to go into a little bit more here in a minute, but their inheritance was theirs. God gave them this. This was their land. And what was happening at this time is that these people were poor, and what they would do is loan money, and then when they couldn't pay it back, they'd take their inheritance. They'd take their land. It's pretty much exactly what you're saying there, just that looks different.
So there are things, but there are
things. Yeah. Right, that are doing that. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Good point. Okay. Let's look at Amos 5 real quick, just to tie into this, and then we'll move on to this verse. But Amos 5 shows a lot of what was taking place in these 10 northern tribes. 5 verse 7. Five verse seven, it says, "O you who turn justice into wormwood or bitterness and cast down righteousness to the earth." So the upright, the thing or person, it's being thrown down to the ground, it's being rejected. Cast down righteousness. This is how they think of this. And then if you jump down to verse 10, it says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." Okay, so remember, in the gate, this is where justice was supposed to take place. This is where the elders would be to solve problems, to justice to be administered. But what was happening here is they were, in a sense, using their system to make it not look so bad, and they were actually being bribed, and justice wasn't taking place. This is those people. This is what they're doing. This is what is ending up on the gate of Jerusalem. This is how the people are acting. The 10 northern tribes, now it's coming right down to Jerusalem. And look at that verse 12. It says, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins." We can't ever think for a second that our sins aren't remembered by God. God remembers what we do. And if we haven't repented and trusted in Christ, every one of those sins are going to be paid for by you. God doesn't forget. He sees them. This is what's going to take place. These guys are totally deceived. Flip to, I don't know if you remember, you probably won't remember this verse, but Hebrews, what verse is that? Hebrews 12, verse 8. Or even 7. It says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.'" Huh?
I think we're not in Hebrews.
No, did I say Hebrews?
Yeah.
Hosea.
Yeah.
Hosea. Yeah. No, Hosea. Sorry, flip back there again. You probably were like, not even listening to what I was reading. Hosea 12. Hosea 12, verse 7. "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.'" You have a people here that they've come to a place where they don't see their sin at all. They don't see there's any iniquity, any sin that's taking place here. They are actually oppressing the poor, what he's talking about there, and they're saying, "I have no sin in that." And that's it, to the point Jordan's making, that when he's talking about this, we do this same thing. And we can look at it and we go, oh, there's no sin in this. This is okay. Until somebody stands up and says, this isn't right. What are we doing to people? And so using, I'm certainly not a political guy. I'm far from that. But we can solve some things that are injustices in the world through politics. I mean, God ultimately is the only one that can do change. But using people that are Christians and desire change doesn't mean we can't use that through the political system and change things for right. No different than abortion. We've seen some progress in that. No question. It's because people are standing up for what is right. Standing up for what is right. So, but these people have an understanding. What do? They are oppressing the poor, and they're taking a man and his inheritance. Okay? So, in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, for which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot. Okay, God is judge now, is going to hand down this sentence, okay, in these verses. And he's handing down this sentence because of what's took place in verses 1 and 2 and in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Because of their oppression of the poor, because of their idol worship, this sentence is being handed down. And this word disaster can actually be translated evil. It says, behold, against the family I am devising disaster. Evil is going to come against them because of the wickedness that they're doing, because they're oppressing the poor. And if you see in this verse, it's against the person and the property. Everything that they have, judgment is going to come upon them, and they're going to lose everything they have. Think about just in verses 1 and 2. What did they do? How did they do? They oppressed the poor. In the end of verse 2, it says, a man and his inheritance. This exact sin that they were doing, this judgment is going to come upon them in the exact same way. It's going to come upon their person. It's going to come upon their property. And there's this yoke. And it says, this disaster has come from which you cannot remove your necks. So this yoke is going to be around their neck. And this yoke will master over them and enslave them. Right? The Assyrians are going to come in and enslave them. And this yoke is not going to be able to be removed. They are going to be taken into captivity. And the last thing they were going to be doing is walking around haughtily. You shall not walk haughtily. You shall not walk arrogant, for it will be a time of disaster. That's what's going to take place. Because people walk around, I mean, we see it in the world today. People walk around pretty arrogant in their sin. And it's no big deal. Just like I read in Hosea, they don't even see their sin. They don't even see their iniquity. And they're walking around pretty arrogant about how they're living. But remember, don't forget, we're talking about the old covenant here. We're talking about the Mosaic covenant that's taking place. This sin is going to be judged by the removal from the promised land, okay? Ultimately, if they haven't repented and trusted in God, in the Savior, in the Messiah, they're going to spend eternity in hell. We saw that in the book of Joel, if you remember. There was this immediate disaster in the locust plagues that was taking place. But then he was warning of this day of the Lord, this impending disaster that was going to come. And in Joel, I think it's verse chapter 3, somewhere in verse 30, it says, call upon the Lord and you'll be saved from this impending disaster that's going to take place. Because this locust disaster is coming because you're disobedience, because they're under the Mosaic covenant. right? Blessings and curses. That's going to take place. Ultimately, the day of the Lord's going to come, and they're going to stand before Yahweh. They're going to stand before God, before Christ, in their sin, if they haven't repented and trusted in Christ. So what's going to happen here is they are going to be removed from the land. That is going to take place. And they aren't going to be able to be walking around in their sin anymore, or in their arrogance in their sin, because they're going to have this yoke around their neck. The Assyrians are going to be leading them. Okay? Okay. So in verse 4, it says, "And in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me.'" Okay, so now we're going to move into where he's going to take the land from them. Now, in that day is kind of Isaiah uses this language a lot. In that day, we see it in Micah in a couple different places, in Micah 4 verse 6 and 5 verse 10, where it starts a new oracle. But most commentators say that this isn't the start of a new oracle here. It's more like the start of something new in this judicial sentence. He's moving and he's saying, and in that day, this is what's going to take place. This land is going to be removed. Okay? So in that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. So just as the strong took the land from the poor, this is going to be taken from them. They're going to moan bitterly, and they're going to say, "We're utterly ruined." So ravaged, devastated. "He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me." And he's talking about the land. And who's he going to give it to, he says? "To an apostate he allots our field." This is the ultimate judgment for the nation of Israel. To be removed from your land and somebody else come in, an apostate, probably the Assyrians is what he's talking about in this case, and take over your land and take you into captivity, remove you from it, bring others in. And so then we see in verse 5, which can be a little bit challenging, it says, "Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." So now that verse right before, "To an apostate, he allots our fields." So the land's being removed. It's being taken away. Somebody else, not the land. Thanks for that. The land's not. The people are coming in. They're going to be removed from the land. And the Assyrians are going to come in. Somebody else is going to take their land. So now this next verse seems to be assuming that there's going to be a portion given back to the people. It says, "Therefore, you shall have none to cast the line by lot." So now what took place in the Old Testament, in Numbers and in Joshua, when they were to go into the land? God said, by lot, the priest will distribute the land. According to lot, you will cast lots, and they will distribute the land apportionately according to how big the tribes are, okay. And each got their land, each got their inheritance. So here it seems to be applying. "Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." So what it seems to be saying that at some point, the land is going to come back, which we know it does. In 70 years later, the land, they go back into the land. It's given back to them. But at that time, this wicked people, there'll be none left to cast lot. There'll be none left to do this. There'll be no priests left to redistribute the land.
70 years after
they went to exile, the Babylonians, sorry. After 586, it's not 722, okay? And I got to tell you, that's probably one of the most challenging things for me in this. We know that Micah obviously prophesied for a time around, you know, from 735 to 710. So he prophesied in that time before the Assyrians come in and wipe out the 10 northern tribes, and then he prophesies after that. And there's times in this book that I'm not sure if he's talking about Judah or if he's talking about Israel. It's really is challenging, because which one is he talking about? Or sometimes commentators say he's talking about Israel, and he uses that word, and if we hear the word Israel going through the minor prophets, we immediately should be thinking northern 10 tribes. But sometimes he uses the word Israel in this minor prophet, and he's using it as the remnant that possibly came down from Israel into Judah, and now he's talking about it as a whole people of the southern tribes plus some of the northern tribe that came down into Judah. So it gets a little bit after the Assyrians attack, because many fled and many came to the southern tribes. So it gets kind of interesting. So in this verse, okay, I'm just going to read my notes because I'm a little bit sidetracked. He says, okay, if you look back in the Old Testament, the land is given to the elect people of God, to the Jews. It's broken out by lot according to their inheritance, according to how big their tribe was, right? So it's given to the elect through priests who cast lots. But I think ultimately, when this is given back, it's going to be fulfilled in the new covenant. And we see that, we've seen that in the book of Amos, we've seen that in the book of Hosea, that Jeremiah 31 is going to be fulfilled in the people of God, ultimately in the new covenant. But at that time, there is going to be no one left. So I think the point of this passage is that the judgment is thorough. There's going to be no one left to cast lots. There's going to be no one to redistribute the land, because this judgment is going to be thorough. I'm going to move on. I'm sorry if you don't grasp all that. But so going into verse 6, he says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction, if a man should go about and utter winds and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people." Okay, so we see in verses 6 through 11 how the false prophet is trying to silence the true prophet. Okay? He's trying to silence Micah's, the Isaiah's, the Hosea's. And you see in these verses, you think we just have the prosperity gospel today? Here it is. We see it in verse 6, and we see it in verse 11. It says, in verse 11, it says, "I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. He would be a preacher for this people." So talking about the abundance, wine, strong drink, the more you have, and he's saying, this is what the people want to hear. Or in verse 6, he says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." This is the prosperity gospel. They're saying, these things can't happen to us. This can't take place. Judgment can't come upon us. Don't speak to us like this. The true prophets that are saying this is going to take place, this won't happen. This won't overtake us. Such things couldn't take place. And they say, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? He couldn't say those things. God couldn't say that. God couldn't get impatient with us. These deeds couldn't take place. That's not possible. People want their ears tickled. I mean, we see different preachers and we go, man, how does somebody sit underneath that preaching? But it's exactly what people want to hear. They want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear this is going to take place. They don't want to repent. They don't want to change their life. That's the last thing they want. This is exactly, I think one commentator says, they have half-baked theology. And I think that is so true in this. And if you look at Exodus 34, verse 7, I can just read it too, but it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the first part of their theology. Has the Lord grown impatient? He can't become impatient. We have a merciful, patient, loving God. This wouldn't come upon us. But what they knew, like that commentator says, it's a half-baked theology. They missed the second part of this, the second verse. In verse 7, it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? This is what they missed. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Punishment has to take place. Judgment has to happen. God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy, but he's a God of justice. And that's who God is. And what they've done, and they've set that aside, and they've camped on God's a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is what our world does. That's why when you come and proclaim the true gospel, not the half-baked gospel, people don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear it. They're like, no, the God I believe that they've made up in their mind, you know, nowadays we don't really craft idols and worship them as far as a wooden or a metal object, but we've done the exact same thing in our world today. We've made a God that's suitable to us, that's suitable to the world. Like, you know what? Yeah, we still want religion because it makes us feel good, but certainly don't want to have any demands on me. Don't want that. We have that in the gospel day, because think about it. Most of the time, people, they don't want to hear the judgment part, but if you just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, which is from Scripture, no question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you can leave it at that to just believe, most people are okay with that because they don't truly believe. Because faith is like that two-sided coin. It's like one side you have faith, but you have repentance on the other. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. These two things work together. And repentance requires something of you in a sense. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't a works-type gospel. Because when God changes you, regenerates your mind, your thinking, what happens, right, is we believe, we repent. Our desire now is not for our sin. Our desire is for God. We turn from our sin, we turn to God. That's what the gospel truly is. But they can camp in our world today. We can camp on just in religion and go, well, I'm okay with just believing. Because believing doesn't really change how I have to live. And that's simple. That's exactly what they were doing. Because Baal did not require any kind of moral change. Yahweh did. You look different. Not a way. Don't ever misunderstand me on that. As you guys know, that because of the changed heart, is your desire is to be obedient to Christ. That's why you do it. And when you fall away, if you fall from being obedient, your first response should be, you're going to go back to the cross. Somebody that's a true believer is going to repent and turn back to the cross. Somebody that's not, they never were, and they won't repent. They won't turn. It's because they never believed. They never believed. Because all they had was this just belief, and they left it right there. And like I said, that it's quoted from Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But we know repentance is involved. A change of heart has to evolve. The desire to turn from our sin. First John says, his commandments aren't burdensome, right? Not that they aren't sometimes, because they seem that way sometimes. They can be. It can be a challenge. And we're like, our desire is for our sin, but ultimately, we will come to the place as a true believer that his commandments aren't burdensome. We will desire and we will live for him and we'll be obedient. Okay? All right, we're going to end there. So we'll finish up chapter 2 next week. All right?